The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. The distinguishing reality and the central tenet of the Christian faith is that Jesus came to rescue sinners. This is what the entire plan of redemption is about. It is about Him coming to save people who recognize that they are lost. This is what the incarnation is about. This is what His entire earthly mission was about. He came to liberate sinners from their imprisonment. He came to set the captives free. He didn't come to save those who think that they are good and not in need of forgiveness. No, He came to deliver those who fully understand and recognize that they are under the wrath of God and in desperate need of forgiveness. Christ came into the world to save wretched sinners like us. And I think there's maybe no better testimony of this than Paul's testimony in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Paul never got over the fact that he was a sinner saved by grace. He never got over the fact that he was once a persecutor of the church, a hater of Christ, and that's why he called himself the foremost of all sinners, the chief of sinners. To the point that he says, this is a trustworthy statement that Christ came into the world to save sinners. He found in Jesus a friend. He found in Jesus a savior. He found in Jesus a redeemer. Some of you may remember that old hymn, "Jesus, what a friend for sinners." "Jesus, lover of my soul, friends may fail me, foes assail me, He, my savior, makes me whole. Hallelujah, what a savior, hallelujah, what a friend, saving, helping, keeping, loving, He was with me to the end." This is the message of the gospel. This is the theme of redemption. This is why Christ came, and this is the greatest message you will ever hear today. It is the greatest message you will hear this year in 2023. It is the greatest message that you will hear in your lifetime, that Jesus came to save sinners, to deliver those who have no ability on their own to fix their sin problem. He has authority to forgive sin. And if you look up in the first 8 verses of Matthew chapter 9, you'll remember a few weeks ago that this was the point of the healing of the paralytic. A man was paralyzed, and 4 of his friends brought him to see Jesus, knowing that Jesus could solve this man's physical problems. And as they arrive at the house where Jesus was, they found it packed. So many people, they couldn't even get in the room, the house. And so you remember what they did. They climbed on the roof. They broke a hole through the roof. They made a hole. They lowered their friend down right in front of Jesus. It must have been a monumental moment as the house is packed with people and they're watching the roof disintegrate. And a man comes through. And Jesus said something completely unexpected. "Take courage, your son. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven." Shocking. Jesus didn't deal with a man's immediate needs. He dealt with his most serious needs. And as the Jewish leaders observed what was happening, they charged Jesus with blasphemy, saying only God can deliver people from their sin, which is true. They were right. And yet what they failed to understand was that standing right before their eyes was God in human flesh, the one who has authority to deliver sinners from their sin. So as we began chapter 9, you'll remember that we started with this account of Jesus having authority to forgive sin. But there are questions in our minds. There are questions that are unanswered. Like, how much sin will Jesus actually forgive? Whose sins can be forgiven and whose sins cannot be forgiven? How far does his forgiveness go? What are the parameters? What are the limits of his forgiveness? And what are the conditions of God's forgiveness? Does everyone get forgiven, or are there conditions or limits to this forgiveness? This morning, we get those questions answered. In the account of the calling of Matthew to be a disciple of Jesus, you'll remember that there is a structure in these two chapters, Matthew 8 and 9. There are 9 miracles, 3 groups of 3, each of these groups separated by an account of discipleship. So you remember the first group in chapter 8, we saw the healing of the leper, the centurion's servant, and Peter's mother-in-law, followed by immediately an account of 2 would-be disciples who came and said, "I'll follow Jesus," and walked away unwilling to meet the demands of his discipleship. We've seen the second group of 3 miracles, the calming of the sea, the casting out of demons, and the healing of the paralytic. And now we come this morning to the second account of true discipleship. What does it really look like? What is the mark of someone who genuinely follows Christ? We find the answers to these questions in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13. I invite you to follow along as I read these verses. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is one of the greatest statements of Jesus' ministry. It is one of the most well-known statements from the lips of our Savior, as he gives the divine perspective on his ministry, the reason he came, the reason he entered our world. And he tells us very clearly in this section, he didn't come to save righteous people. Because righteous people don't see a need for a Savior. They have no sense of need. Added to this is the fact that there are no righteous people. Romans 3, verse 10 says, "There is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seek for God." There is no such thing as a righteous person. Self-righteous people can't be saved because they admit no need. It's not until we realize that we're lost sinners, not just sinners, but condemned, lost, under the judgment of God kind of sinners. It's not until we arrive at that point will we recognize our need for salvation. This is exactly the point that Matthew comes to. He comes to the point where he realizes in the face of Jesus that he is desperately in need of a Savior. he and all of his friends. The point is that just as the paralyzed man was a sinner in need of saving, so are the people in this account. And so are you, and so am I. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is. It doesn't matter how heinous your past is. It doesn't matter if you think you have out-sinned God. We're going to see today he can forgive the worst of sinners. Some of us here today have a pretty bad past. And yet grace will triumph over that sin. And so the question I want to pose to you this morning is, have you experienced this forgiveness? Have you come to a point, have you ever come to a point in your life, to that place where you've humbled yourself under the Almighty God and you've cried out for mercy? Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever come to this point in your life where you have seen yourself against the backdrop of God's holiness and the blackness of your sin becomes so black that you see your desperate need and you recognize that there is one sole dominating need of your life, and it's to have your sins cleansed? Have you come to Christ? Have you looked to Christ? Have you committed your life to Christ? This is what the account of Matthew's calling as a disciple teaches us. I want to give you this morning four scenes that prove that Jesus receives sinners and rejects the righteous. Four scenes that prove that Jesus receives sinners and he rejects the righteous. Number one is the calling of Matthew to discipleship. The first scene in this account is the calling of Matthew to discipleship. Notice verse 9. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. We meet here for the first time Matthew. We've not met him in the account. He is the writer of this gospel, but this is the first time we actually meet him. He's recording his own call to salvation and discipleship. This is the first encounter of Jesus with Matthew. He's referred to as Levi in the other gospels, which reminds us that many Jewish men had two names. There was Peter, whose name was Simon. There was Thomas, whose name was Didymus, and there was Mark, whose name was also John. Here's Matthew, whose name is Levi as well. He's in Capernaum. That's the place. It says in verse 9 that Jesus went on from there. He's just healed the paralytic in Capernaum, and now he's going down to the seashore. It doesn't tell us this in Matthew's account, but Mark 2 tells us he went to the seashore where he planned to teach the crowds. Wasn't a big city, but he's traveling through this little town and he walks the two blocks or four blocks down to the seashore. And he sees Matthew sitting in his tax collector's booth. Where are all the crowds? What are all the people doing? What's most of the city of Capernaum been up to in the last couple days? They are thronging to Jesus. They're surrounding Jesus. They are mobbing Jesus. Jesus cannot get away from them. They are all over him. He was mobbed by the crowds before he goes across the Sea of Galilee. He comes back from the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's met by this mob of people in this city, in this house, to the point that the paralytic can't even get inside. The crowds are all over the place. The news has spread rapidly about Jesus, and they've all gone to him, wanting to be around him, wanting to be healed. And here's Matthew, sitting in his tax collector's booth. He's not very interested in Jesus, apparently. He doesn't even budge. He's out for his money. You're going to see in a moment the Lord was working in his heart, but at this point he is simply content to sit there when the crowds are all interested in Jesus. And what's shocking about this is the person who is least interested in Jesus is the very one who Jesus takes an interest in. It's phenomenal. He goes to the one man who's not going to him. You remember, of course, what the Jews thought of tax collectors. They were the lowest of lows. They were the social outcasts of the day. They were the pariahs because they were traitors. The Jews viewed the tax collectors as those who sold out themselves to Rome because they were working for Rome. They were collecting money for this occupying force, required to take all kinds of taxes for the Roman Empire, and there were tons of them. There were taxes for using the main roads. There were taxes for crossing bridges. There were taxes for entering market towns. There were taxes for using the harbors and bringing goods across the Sea of Galilee and bringing them into port. Capernaum was a wayside village on a major route between the north and the south. And there's Matthew, taking money, unconcerned about Jesus. He was hated, as most tax collectors were, because they were oftentimes shady characters. Here's what they would do. They would take the required tax for Rome, and then on top of that, they would add something to line their pockets, a little extra for themselves. And so they were often very rich, wealthy men. Sometimes they would even take bribes from important people and pass on those taxes to others. And so they were rich, shady men. And so because of that, they were hated, despised. They were considered like unclean animals. They were the deplorables of the day. We've heard about these in the last few years. They were not allowed to witness in a court of law. Other Jews were forbidden from doing business with them. They were the polar opposites of the Pharisees in every way. You may not remember this, but Jesus has already mentioned them in Matthew's account. Go back to Matthew 5, verse 46. Again, just trying to underscore here what the Jews thought of tax collectors. Go back to the end of Matthew chapter 5 as Jesus is speaking about the need to love our neighbors and love our enemies, in fact. Notice verse 46 of Matthew 5. He says, "If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" He's saying you love people that love you back? That's easy. Even the lowlifes of your society do that. Go back to Matthew 9. Listen to Luke 18. The Pharisee and the publican standing before the Lord, the Pharisee said and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." You can just sense the disdain dripping from the Pharisee's lip, this despised tax collector. Remember when Zacchaeus was confronted by Jesus, that tax collector, and Jesus says, "Come down, Zacchaeus, because I'm going to your house today." And it says when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner." The Jews hated tax collectors. And yet this is who Jesus wanted. By the way, I wonder what that initial conversation was like with the other disciples. You remember there's already been a few called. There's Peter and Andrew, James, and John. I wonder what that conversation was like when Jesus said, you know, men, I think we need to bring someone else into our ranks. And they say, who are you thinking about? Oh, Matthew, the tax collector. I wonder if they said something. I almost guarantee Peter said something. He was never short on words. Jesus wanted him to be a disciple. So look at verse 9. He says, follow me. Jesus knows this man. He knows his heart. He knows his life. He knows everything about this man. And I have to believe that the Lord had been working in Matthew's heart up to this point. And so Jesus summons him. This was an invitation both to salvation and to apostleship. And so Jesus issues the invitation to him, Matthew, come, follow me. And I have to think that at this point, Matthew has felt the weight of his sin. I have to believe that in his heart, he knows that he's been guilty of extortion and greed. I have to understand and think that Matthew was probably a man already under conviction. You say, why do you think that? Because the moment Jesus says, follow me, notice what verse 9 says, he got up and followed him. No thinking. No, you know, I'll think about that. I'll get back to you, Jesus. Remember the would-be disciples from chapter 8? I'll think about it. Can I go bury my father first? Can I go get my inheritance first? Maybe we can square some of those things away. No, none of that. The moment Jesus issues the summons to be one of his, Matthew gets up and follows him. And by the way, Matthew's being very humble here. Listen to Luke's account. Luke 5:28 says that he left everything behind and got up and began to follow Jesus. You see, when you understand who you are and you understand who Jesus is, you will give it all up immediately. That's what he does. This is a sudden and dramatic turnaround in Matthew's life. This is a total and irreversible change of course. He is a man of means. He's a man of position within the Roman Empire, and he gives it all up. He walks away from it. He turns his back, and he makes a decisive break, full, final, complete break with his past. Put yourself in his shoes. This is serious. Because you don't just give up your tax collecting and then a couple days later come back and say, you know, I have a change of mind. I think I'd like to be a tax collector again. Fishermen could do that. Not a tax collector. He forsook it all. He puts down his ledger. He puts aside the coins. He hangs up his tax collector's hat. He gets up from his chair. And he closes up shop on his tax collecting business. Immediate, sudden repentance. It's frankly one of the most dramatic conversions in the Bible, because I think he has to have been up to this point pondering and meditating and mulling over his state, and he must have been absolutely fed up with his life of sin. He must have come to a point where he realized he was spiritually empty, lost, sensing the weight of his own guilt and longing for forgiveness. And so the moment Jesus issues this invitation, he is drawn to him. He's summoned, and he immediately obeys. Isn't this what someone does when they're truly converted? Isn't this a sign of genuine conversion? You can't leave your old life fast enough, right? You know this. If you're genuinely Christ, if you're genuinely converted, the moment God drew you to himself, you couldn't leave those old habits, those standards, those desires, those practices quick enough. They're no longer attractive to you. They no longer bring you satisfaction. They no longer satisfy the cravings. And so you run from them and you run to Christ. He gave it all up. He lost everything. And yet, he lost nothing. He lost nothing because he gained Christ. He gained everything. He lost his material possessions, but he gained a spiritual fortune. And in this moment, he's converted, saved, genuinely brought to faith in Christ. How do you know this? Because number one, he got up. Number two, he left everything. Number three, as we're about to see, he arranged to have his friends meet Jesus. Incredible. Friends, this is what Christ loves to do. He loves to go out and he loves to find wretched, depraved, despised sinners and bring them to himself. He's a friend of sinners. He loves to seek and save the lost. He loves to seek out those who are rejected and those who are despised and those who are hated. He loves to make sinners trophies of his grace. It's incredible. And notice Jesus is not ashamed of sinners. There's no shame here. Jesus is not cowering. He's not kind of doing this under the cloak of darkness. Jesus is not ashamed of this man, and he's not ashamed of you. It doesn't matter what your past is. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what skeletons are in your closet. It doesn't matter what kind of sordid history you have. It doesn't matter whether you think you've sinned so severely and so seriously that there is no hope for you. You are never too far gone. You have never reached a point where you are no longer able to be saved by the grace and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. You have never out-sinned God's grace, and he's not looking for you to clean up your life and get your act together before he can finally accept you. Jesus goes and finds wretched sinners, even those who are still 10 feet deep in their sin. John Newton knew this. Remember the author of Amazing Grace? Wicked sailor, slave trader. After his conversion in the later part of his life, he says, "Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. Number one, I'm a great sinner. And number two, Christ is a great savior." Richard Sibb says there's more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Jesus is a friend of sinners. Do you know him? I'm not talking about just going to church, getting baptized, doing religious things. I mean, do you know this friend of sinners? Number two is the flocking of sinners to Jesus. This is scene number two. First of all is the calling of Matthew to discipleship. Scene number two is the flocking of sinners to Jesus. Notice verse 10. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. What do you do when you've been saved? What do you do when you've been forgiven? What do you do when the weight of sin has been removed, when the shackles of sin have been undone? What do you do? You throw a party. And you invite everyone you know to hear about this Jesus. That's what Matthew did. We know that because it's in his house. He doesn't record this. It's a detail he leaves out because he's being humble and he didn't want to draw attention to himself. But listen to Mark 2:15. It happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in his house, referring to Matthew's house. Luke 5:29 says, Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. What do you do when Jesus transforms your life? What do you do when you've finally been forgiven of the sin that has weighed you down for all of your life? You throw a celebratory celebration and reception. And you invite as many people as you can. And by the way, Matthew paid for the whole thing. It's what Zacchaeus did too. That tax collector who was forgiven, he gave all and some back. On top of that, Matthew throws a party with his earnings. He couldn't wait to tell others about the transforming grace of Christ. And so he wanted them to know the same truth. He wanted them to understand the same grace. He wanted them to understand the same mercy. He wanted them to know the same forgiveness that he's experienced. And so he flings the doors open to his house and he invites everyone he knows to a dinner so he can introduce his friends to Jesus. And how many came? Look at verse 10. Many, poloi, many tax collectors and many sinners came. This makes sense. He's the lowest of low. He's in the lowest caste of society. And the only people Matthew has been able to associate with because of his position as a tax collector are the deplorables. And so imagine the scene. Matthew's house is suddenly inundated with robbers, murderers, drunkards, prostitutes, tax collectors, all the riffraff, and the undesirables show up at Matthew's house. And so here's Jesus, rubbing shoulders with the most despised group of people in that place. This was a supper for sinners. Jesus is not in Jerusalem hobnobbing with the elite. He's not trying to ingratiate himself to the Jewish leaders. He's not interested in promoting himself and his mission. He's not on a PR campaign for his cause. Nope, he's just there in Matthew's house, sharing a meal with the lowest dregs of society. And you need to understand what it would have been like to have a meal in that day. You didn't just pull up your chair at a table and sit down. No, you sat on the floor. And you leaned into the person next to you. Your feet out a little ways from the table, your body leaning into the table, almost touching, almost laying on the person next to you. It was a close, intimate, unifying experience. It was the most intimate custom in Jewish society. And here's Jesus, the Holy Son of God, fellowshipping with the scum of the earth. What's remarkable is not that they were willing to associate with him, but that he was willing to associate with them. Here's the Savior of the world, God in human flesh, associating with wretched sinners. There's a missionary by the name of C.T. Studd, which if you're going to be a missionary, you just have to have that last name. What a great last name. He says, some want to live within the sound of a church or a chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's what Jesus is doing. He is running a rescue shop within a yard of hell, associating with people whom none of the religious leaders of the day would even be caught talking to. In fact, Jesus knows if he's going to rescue sinners, he needs to go where the pain is. We need to talk about this for a moment, because so many times people today say, you know, Jesus hung out with sinners. And what they mean by that is it's almost cool today to hang out with sinners. It's almost a badge of honor. You know, we look to Jesus, it's what he did. You want to associate with the lowly. It's a feather in your cap. It's a badge of honor. It's a form of virtue signaling. Look how great I am. I'm hobnobbing with the lower classes, the people who are really outcasts. Our society, our culture, our Christian culture has so abused this understanding. Jesus didn't hang out with sinners because it was cool. Jesus hung out with sinners to rescue them. And so here's one sinner, Matthew, redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ, who then invites every other sinner he knows to hear about this Redeemer. Isn't that what you do when you're converted? Isn't this what drives evangelism? You don't need to hold events. You don't need to hold big productions. You know what you do? You know what the best form of evangelism is? Sinners saved by grace telling others sinners of their need for grace. That's it. That's the best evangelistic method there is, understanding that we have been given this ministry of reconciliation. We've been transformed. We've been forgiven. We've been given a heart of flesh. And now we get to be spokesmen for the work of Christ, for the person of Christ, for the redemption of Christ. We have been given this incredible privilege of being a witness. That's what Matthew did. Is this you? You say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. Well, you don't need to have the gift of evangelism. You just need to tell people about Jesus. You say, I'm not very eloquent. That's okay. Moses wasn't either. You say, I'm not very eloquent or articulate in my speech. That's okay. You don't need to be that. You just need to be willing to bring sinners to Christ. This is how it works. Are you ashamed of Jesus? In any way? Yeah, I'm saved, I'm forgiven. The Lord's been so kind to me and forgiven me, but I'm not that person that just really tells other people about it. Are you ashamed of him? He's not ashamed of you. And Matthew wasn't ashamed of Jesus. Number three, the aversion of Pharisees to grace. The aversion of the Pharisees to grace. Look at verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" Scene three, we move from the party at Matthew's house to the conversation that took place after the party was over. And the disciples get wind or get a conversation from the Pharisees about all of this that is happening. Now, notice that the Pharisees aren't talking to Jesus at this point. They're not quite ready to do that. At first, they murmured among themselves. And now here they're going to Jesus' disciples asking the question. Eventually they're going to finally get brave enough where they're going to confront him personally face to face, but they're not there yet. And so they go to Jesus' disciples and they ask this question, why is your teacher eating with these tax collectors and sinners? They're scandalized. This whole idea is just reprehensible to them. It's appalling to them. I mean, they couldn't imagine how Jesus would willingly associate with such lowlifes. It's one thing to teach them, but to fellowship with them, to have a meal with them, to sit next to them, that's unconscionable. Why is your teacher doing this? Listen to Luke's account. Luke 5:30, the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? They're complaining. They're grumbling about this. How in the world could he do this? They could not understand how a supposedly religious man could associate with such irreligious people. You can see their self-righteousness coming out. You can see it. They're almost defending themselves. We're not as sinful as those people. And so these Pharisees were also probably resentful of the fact that Jesus didn't show them the same attention and favor that he was showing all these sinners. I mean, if Jesus really was the Son of God, then shouldn't he be showing us some attention, the elite of Jewish society? They're convinced of their moral superiority. They're convinced of their doctrinal rightness. They're convinced that there's no sin in themselves, and they're convinced they don't need forgiveness. This is why self-righteous people can't be saved. They can't be saved because they don't understand their need. And mark my words, let me remind you of something. Don't be surprised when lost people don't recognize their sin. Don't be shocked. Don't be caught off guard by this. Don't think for some reason it's appalling or shocking when lost people don't recognize their sin. And when they reject your attempt to show them their sin so they can be saved, don't be surprised at this. It's what human nature does. We don't want to be told we're sinners. We don't want to be told that we have fallen short of the glory of God. Lost humanity wants us to agree with them. They don't want to be told where they're wrong. And they don't appreciate your love for them. And so when you talk to your friends, when you talk to those in your life who don't know Christ, don't be at all shocked when they put up a wall. But it doesn't stop us. We still love them anyway. We still share the gospel with them anyway, because some of them are going to be saved, because that's God's promise. He's going to draw some to himself. So we have the hard conversations. We say the difficult things, not because we're unkind, but because we truly love them. Number four is the invitation of Jesus to salvation. The invitation of Jesus to salvation. Notice how this ends. As we come to verses 12 and 13, as I said, this is one of the most profound and important statements that Jesus makes of his entire three-year ministry. Notice verse 12. He uses an illustration. It says, but when Jesus heard this, he overheard the conversation the Pharisees were having with his disciples. He knew what they were saying. He knew the questions that they were asking. And so Jesus heard this and he said, verse 12, it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's a beautiful illustration. And frankly, it's very easy to understand. You don't go to the hospital unless you're sick. You don't go to the doctor. You don't go to your physician. You don't go to your healthcare provider unless you're not feeling well. As long as you're feeling well, there's no need for a doctor. As long as you're feeling fine, you don't want to go to the hospital. And you can see Jesus' point. The point is very clear. This is an attack, a subtle, maybe not so subtle, attack on the Pharisees and their defensiveness. They did not think that they were spiritually sick. They thought they were healthy. They thought they were well. They thought they were the pinnacle of spiritual health. They were the religious elite. They were the ones who had it all together. So they thought. And Jesus, in an instant, diagnoses their spiritual condition. You think you're healthy? You're not healthy. You're sick. You're a sin-sick individual. One writer says, for sinners and tax collectors seeking relief from the burden of their sin, Jesus had nothing but good news. But to the self-righteous religious experts, he had nothing to say at all. This is why self-righteous people can't be saved. This is why you will never come to a true knowledge of Christ as long as you continue to defend yourself. A person won't seek to be saved until they realize they're lost. A person won't seek healing until they're convinced they're sick. A person will not seek life until they acknowledge they're dead. And so this is why the greatest hindrance to many people coming to Christ is self-righteousness. I'm good. I don't need any help. I'm fine. I'm a good person. I hope none of you listening this morning are in this situation. I hope none of you are at a point where you're saying, you know what? I'm sure God will let me into heaven because I'm good. I got this. I'm not as bad as those other people. Until you realize you're sick, you won't see the need for the remedy that Christ gives. And so verse 13, notice what he says. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Here Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, verse 6. And he says to the Pharisees, you go learn what this means. You know what that means? Go open your Bibles. You people who think you know the Old Testament so well, why don't you go study Hosea 6:6 and see what it says. I desire compassion and not sacrifice. You see, that was the issue in Hosea's time. There was a problem. All they were doing were offering sacrifices and going through the rote motions, and they're going through the ritual ceremonies, and yet in Hosea's day, they weren't truly tender to the Lord. Their hearts were far from him. And Jesus is now quoting that same text here because the Pharisees are in the exact same situation. Good at all the ceremonies, good at all the sacrifices, but with no heart for the Lord. And so he says at the end of verse 13, I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. It's a profound statement. On the one hand, he rejects, listen to this, he rejects self-righteous people. You don't get to heaven. Jesus puts up a wall against these Pharisees. He does not accept them on the basis of their self-admitted righteousness. And on the other hand, he welcomes lost sinners. This is why Jesus is in the house, associating with lowly people. Because where do physicians need to go to care for their patients? They need to go to where they're sick. They don't just hang out with healthy people. Physicians go to sick people, and Jesus goes to those who desperately need his forgiveness. Someone has well said, the kingdom of God is for the spiritually sick who want to be healed, the spiritually corrupt who want to be cleansed, the spiritually poor who want to be rich, the spiritually hungry who want to be fed, and the spiritually dead who want to be made alive. It's not for lost, it's not for righteous individuals, it is for ungodly outcasts who long to become God's own beloved children. So let me ask you, where are you today? Which one are you more like? Who are you more like? Are you like these self-righteous Pharisees who profess your innocence? Or are you like Matthew and his friends who recognize their condition? And so have you ever come to the place? A true place of conviction, a true place of brokenness, a place where you understand you're a lost sinner in need of a Savior, and you've gone before God and you've cried out to him and you said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. If you do, I promise you that you will find a friend in Jesus, because he loves to welcome reprobates for our good and for his glory. Father, we need to hear this, because sometimes it's easy for us to forget what we were like. Sometimes it's easy for us to think that somehow we're your children because of some innate goodness in us. And yet we're reminded here, Lord, you didn't come to save those who think they're okay. You come to save sinners. And so we thank you, Lord, that you've done this for us. We thank you that no matter our past, no matter our history, no matter what gross and heinous sins characterized us before coming to Christ, we thank you that there is forgiveness, because we have a Savior who loves sinners. Lord, if there are any here today who don't know you, if there are any listening today who've continued to defend themselves and believe they're okay and unwilling to submit themselves to the standards that you've laid out in your word, Lord, would you crush their hearts? Bring them to repentance. And let them make a beeline to the cross to find mercy and forgiveness. We thank you for our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.